in front of me. At the end of our service tonight, we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper together. And with that in mind, I want us to read a very familiar passage of Scripture. And then we are going to give our focus primarily to just one verse, and in fact, just one small expression in that verse, but then think through the implications of that. So if you follow along here, I'm going to begin reading in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. Paul says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth," God demonstrated, He proved His love toward us, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Now let me read the center verse in that passage, verse 8 again. "But God commendeth His love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I want to bring before our attention tonight, just that last little expression in the verse, the last four words, "Christ died for us." And that's the title of the message this evening as we seek to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the love that You, our triune God, had for us in that You sent Your Son, the eternal Son of God, who came to this earth and took upon Him human form and human flesh, made in the likeness of man, lived a sinless life, and then at the hands of sinful men, went to the cross where He shed His blood and gave His life that we might be redeemed. And I'm thankful that death could not hold Him, the grave could not keep Him, and that on the third day He rose again in fulfillment of the Scriptures. As Pastor Matt has mentioned, we look forward to celebrating in a particular way the resurrection of Jesus on Easter. But even today, as we gather on this first day of the week, we celebrate that resurrection as well as remembering His death. I pray that as we spend this little bit of time in Your Word, that You would quiet our hearts, that You would take away errant thoughts, that You would curb distractions, that we might be able to give our attention wholly to this simple yet profoundly important, perhaps the most important of all truth for us, that Christ died for us. I pray that You'd guide my thoughts and words and that You would use Your Word as Your Spirit would minister it to us, to help us to think rightly, to reflect properly, and to be challenged and encouraged as we contemplate the amazing reality that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. So we commit this time to You now. I ask for Your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So when we come, as Jesus has bidden us to do, and gather around His table, we do so to remember the significance and abiding relevance of His atoning death, His sacrificial death on the cross. And as we prepare to participate in communion tonight, I want to just rehearse for you five simple and straightforward truths that emerge from this text that relate to the simple reality that Christ died for us, you know, from the fact of the death of Jesus, from that staggering reality. So here's the first. As we reflect upon the cross, we are, first of all, confronted with the gravity of our sin. If you have your Bibles open to our text today, I want to point out to you four expressions that are used in the surrounding verses, in the five verses that we read earlier, to describe the predicament of men and women outside of the salvation that we have in Jesus. In the first days, in verse 6, we are described, apart from Christ, as being without strength. And really, in ourselves, we are absolutely without strength. Some translations have weak. Some have powerless. In verse 6, we're also described as being ungodly. In verse 8 in our text, we're referred to as sinners. And in verse 10, we're described as enemies, in particular as God's enemies. Now, if we were ever tempted to doubt the truth about human sin, we just simply need to turn our attention to the cross, where we're without strength. We're enemies of God. We are ungodly. We are sinners. And yet, as verse 8 says, you know, why were we yet sinners? Christ died for us. He went to the cross. And nowhere is the truth of the sins of men and women made more obvious than in the suffering and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. I understand the Bible teaches us from beginning to end that we're sinners and about the nature of sin and different examples of sin. But really, in the most graphic, in the most vivid way, we come to understand the severity of sin and the gravity of sin when we look what had to happen because of our sin. Jesus had to go to the cross. It took the death of God's Son to put away sin. And that shows just how horrible and abhorrent it really is. Twice in Ezekiel chapter 18, the prophet declares, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And that gives us the predicament of anyone who is outside of Jesus' saving work. They are perishing, not just in terms of this earthly life, but they are perishing eternally. And left to themselves, they have no hope. Folks, before you turn to Jesus, you had no hope. There is no other hope. The only answer to our problem of sin was the death of Jesus. And for us personally, we apply that answer then by turning to Him in saving faith. But those who are without Christ have no other hope. They have opportunity to turn to Jesus. But they have no hope in themselves. They cannot change their destiny by their good efforts. No amount of religious endeavor, no amount of personal reformation can alter the fact that we are sinners and the wages of sin is death. And again, if we're ever tempted to doubt that that's the case, we need only look to the cross and be reminded that Jesus went there because of our sin. Not His sin. But on that cross hung a man who was absolutely perfect. He was Himself without any sin whatsoever. He was one who had never sinned. One who only ever did the will of His Father. One who was and is perfectly righteous, the sinless Son of God, the God-man. So, first I ask the question, well then why was He the one who hung on the cross? And the answer is, of course, and we all know this well, and I'm not saying anything tonight that you're not well familiar with, but He was dying the death that you and I deserve. He was bearing the punishment that was due to us. He experienced the sting of death and the judgment of God upon sin because of us. One theologian described what happened there on the cross this way. He said, on the cross, Jesus lost all the good than he had had before. All sense of his Father's presence and love. All sense of physical, mental, and spiritual well-being. All enjoyment of God and of created things. All ease and solace of friendship were taken from him. In their place was nothing but loneliness, pain, a killing sense of human malice and callousness, and a horror of great spiritual darkness. The physical pain was yet only a small part of the story. Jesus' chief sufferings were mental and spiritual as he endured separation from his Father for the only time in all eternity as God's judgment was poured out on his Son. And what was packed into less than 400 minutes was an eternity of agony. Agony such that every minute was an eternity in itself. Jesus suffered that for us. He suffered that because of our sin. The severity of the cross and God's wrath poured out upon his Son establishes the gravity of sin. And so it's important for us that we not trifle with the significance of sin in our lives, that we recognize the seriousness of our sin. Now, sometimes people kind of look at sin like, yeah, I really messed up my life, and this has some bad consequences for me. You know, the point of sin is not about us. It's about how God sees it. It isn't just something that messes up our lives. It's an affront to a holy God, and it's the cause of all the suffering that Jesus experienced. When confronted with the reality of our sin, we can easily fall into a self-centered, you know, regret about having been found out, kind of a sorrow, but, you know, we're not the person that we think ourselves to be. And rather than genuine brokenness and real repentance at having sinned against the God who created us, the one who loves us, the one who has given us everything that we have and are, and even gave his Son to pay the debt we owe, and yet we lose sight of that. And we just kind of quickly move along in our lives and aren't gripped by the gravity of our sin. So we look upon the cross and Jesus hanging there, we get a sense of what sin is in God's sight. Something that is so inconsistent with his character that in order for us to be reconciled to him, Jesus had to pay the penalty in full. And as we remember the death of Jesus on the cross tonight, we need to come to grips with the reality and severity and gravity, not just of sin in general, the sins of mankind, but my sin. You know, we often say that Jesus would have had to go to the cross even if I were the only person on earth. Because God doesn't wink at sin. God doesn't overlook anyone's sin. We can compare ourselves. We can point to our own refined approach to life. But the fact is, we are sinners. We are rebellious against God. We are prideful. We are selfish. And that alienates us from God. And the only answer was and is the cross of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus. Listen to these words from Isaac Watt's familiar hymn. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in, when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. But folks, tonight as we look to the Lord's table, we need to be struck by the severity of God's judgment on sin and the gravity, the consequences of our sin. You know, and that's still true for us, even though we may be on this side of the cross, even though, you know, perhaps all of us here, I don't know, maybe not, but perhaps all of us here have put our faith and trust in Jesus. We may well all be believers in Christ. We may well be born again, children of God. But still, there's a weightiness to our sin. And while we can rejoice in being redeemed and knowing that that sin is forgiven, at the same time as we look at Jesus upon the cross, that ought to give us, you know, kind of a sense of of just bringing us up short about how lightly we take sin in our own lives, let alone how the world mocks and has little regard for sin. When we gather around the table and as we turn our attention to the cross, we're confronted inevitably with the gravity of our sin. Second, but then we're reminded of the necessity of grace. It is the cross that sets forth the riches of God's grace in pardoning sin. It is on account of the cross that we who are by nature God's enemies, as it says in verse 10, we who are dead in trespasses and sins, we who are by nature the objects of God's wrath, we can be made friends on account of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. It makes no sense because we are so undeserving apart from the grace of God. Our text says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, knowing full well the reality of our sin, Christ died for us. The whole point is that he died for us knowing who we are and knowing that we could never prove ourselves worthy of his love and care, and yet he died for us nonetheless. He died for us knowing of our ongoing struggles with sin, even as believers, but he died for us by his grace. Let me return to Ephesians 2, if you would, please. Page 1647 in the Pew Bibles. I'm just going to read some familiar verses here that really amplify the significance, the essentiality of God's grace. Ephesians 2 begins this way, and you hath he quickened, hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that of course is the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, those who are yet standing in rebellion against God. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. In other words, we all lived our lives in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by our very nature children of wrath, even as others, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, there's kind of like, while we were dead sinners, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right? Reconciliation between ugly sinners and a beautiful, holy God. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, the text proclaims that God's love and mercy and grace are seen most perfectly at the cross when Christ died for us despite our sin. You know, think about the Roman soldiers who put Jesus on the cross. His heart towards them was one of forgiveness. It's a demonstration of his grace. And while we weren't there to physically put the bruised body of our Savior on the cross like those Romans, our sin was, we might say, you know, the thing to form the nails. It was part of what held him there on the cross. And yet, our text says, Romans 5:8 says, that with full awareness of our sinful rebellion against God, Jesus died for us. And that's only explained on the basis of His grace. You know, we talk about salvation being by grace, not of works, and everybody who considers themselves religious or a Christian of some sort is going to say, oh yes, I believe in God's grace. But what we need to understand is grace isn't just the little bump that gets us over the hump so that we're good enough. You know, grace is all of it, is every bit of it. You know, it's not that, well, those Roman soldiers, they really needed God's grace. You know, I'm not that. No. We all desperately need God's grace. Salvation is only by grace. Remember the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15? It's an amazing picture of God's grace. I mean, that younger son literally just turned his back on his father and just kind of dissed his father. He just kind of, you know, threw him to the bus, so to speak. Said, I don't want anything more to do with you. Took what he felt was his, went off, wasted his substance and riotous living. And just went his own way, doing his own thing. And in time, of course, he began to see the consequences of sinful living and how things unraveled for him. And the scripture describes him as being there, you know, amongst the pigs, you know, eating their husks, young Jewish boy. And the scripture says that at one point he came to himself. And he realized what a loving father he had. What a gracious father. He realized that his father's kindness towards his servants was way better than what that young man was experiencing then. And he decides he's going to go back to his father, not expecting to be restored, because he knows he's unworthy of that. He's really just trashed that relationship by his actions. But he's going to go back and cast himself on his father's mercy and ask if he can just be amongst his father's servants. And of course, we know how that story goes, is that young man makes his way back home and the father is there looking for him, watching for him, hoping, as it were, for his return. And when he sees him, he runs to that boy and he embraces him. And he has this grand celebration of his return. And the young man understands the gravity of his sin and is, frankly, startled by the abundance of his father's grace. And that's a picture for us. When we understand the gravity of our sin, you know, God's grace is abundant and rich and free and flowing, and there's just of such broad extent to how God welcomes us back to Himself. Now, of course, then you've got the elder brother who is really upset because he feels like, you know, I've been the good son. This is the wayward son. You know, you never had a party for me. You never celebrated me. I'm the one who's been doing it. And there's a picture of somebody who hasn't yet come to the realization of the gravity of his own sin. His sin was of a different sort, maybe, than his younger brother. You know, he wasn't just looking to live a debauched life, but he was certainly a prideful young man who felt like he was worthy of whatever he would receive. Entitled. No humility there. And so we need to recognize, as we look to the cross, God wants to help us to sense the gravity of our sin. And as we do, then we can experience the abundance of God's grace. You have to understand your sin in order to understand the extent and wonder of grace. Sometimes we sing to Him, come thou fount of every blessing, tune thy heart to sing thy grace. The third stanza says, O to grace, how great a debtor, dare I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. There are a lot of people in our world who see human beings as fundamentally good people. You know, they focus on their human potential and their human abilities. And they see Christ as someone who comes along to kind of boost them and help them be all they can be, or whatever you want to say. They see no necessity for the cross other than to exhibit God's love and inspire us to greater human endeavor. And that's what they call the gospel. And that is no gospel at all. You know, our world is full of people who consider themselves Christian, who have denied the gravity of their sin, and who have made little of God's grace because they don't really see the need for it. Because they think, you know what, we're okay. And they misunderstand what the cross is. Folks, the cross to us is not just an example of a sacrificing God. The cross is to us one who has given himself in our place. Now, the theological liberals don't like the doctrine of penal substitution. You know, that's just the theological term for Jesus became sin for us. He paid the penalty we deserve. He gives us his righteousness. There's an exchange that's there. He dies vicariously as a substitute for us in our place, in our stead. Not just to be an example to us. And when we look to the cross, we need to recognize that that's what it is. Not just the tale of some martyr. There have been many martyrs throughout the history of the world. But the sinless Son of God, in a very intentional and purposeful way, going to the cross because of the gravity of our sin, born out of a heart of love and grace towards us. He alone, by his sacrifice on the cross, is the only way of salvation. And the gospel is not just good advice. It's not just kind of a generic reference to God's existence. It's the proclamation of Christ crucified to pay the penalty for sin. And to experience the salvation that God offers, you have to understand the gravity of sin and the necessity of grace. And the cross reminds us of those important truths. Third, the cross also brings into our view the opportunity of faith. Remember the Philippian jailer, as we often call him, in Acts 16. And Paul and Silas are there in the depths of the prison. There are other prisoners. There's an earthquake. And the jailer assumes that the prisoners have escaped. And so he plans to take his own life, because if you're a Roman jailer, you don't get to let your prisoners escape. And Paul stops him and assures him that they're all there. And the man's obviously been listening. And he has some idea of what Paul and Silas have been preaching and singing about. And so he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." His question suggests that he recognizes the gravity of his sin. And that the message these men have been preaching, or through the message these men have been preaching, there's hope because of God's grace. So yes, and they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus." They don't give instructions about religious rituals that he needs to adhere to. It's not a message of do. Jesus has already done all that's needed. You just need to put your faith in him, they say. Call upon him, and you will be saved. You know, folks, when the truth of the cross dawns upon the human heart, it becomes the ground of reasonable faith. We just have to go and believe it. When people come to realize, you know what, this is not a complicated truth. I mean, it's hard because we have to humble ourselves, but it's not complicated. We're sinners. Anybody who's remotely honest understands that they're a sinner. And the Bible makes it so very, very clear that salvation is extended as a gift. It's based on God's grace. You know, we read earlier in Ephesians 2, not of works, lest any should boast. It's a very simple truth. And it's a very amazing thing that we can experience salvation simply by faith. It is by the cross of the Lord Jesus that God draws men and women and boys and girls to himself. In John 12:32, Jesus himself says, "When I am lifted up," right, speaking of the cross, "when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." And it's because at the cross I come to realize the immensity of my sin and the amazing extent of God's grace. And I hear the words of Jesus from the cross. Not of condemnation, but wonderful words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that invites my faith. Just as it invited the faith of the thief crucified next to Jesus. At the cross, we're confronted with the gravity of sin. And we're reminded of the abundance of grace. And the opportunity to experience that grace through faith. Running out of time, so let's consider fourthly and kind of quickly here. The cross reminds us of the futility of trying to live the Christian life in our own strength. Now, I get it that those first 3 points were nice and simple and short, and they kind of flow together, and you say, Pastor, what did you just kind of take a long nap, and you came back, and you forgot where you were, and so you kind of jumped on this from a different standpoint? I don't know, maybe so. But, you know, just as we think about the cross, you know, now we're thinking especially as believers, it reminds us of the futility of trying to live for God in our own strength. I chose the word futile. Paul's word is actually foolish. We have to turn to Galatians 3. It's on page 1641 in the Pew Bibles. Galatians 3. Paul says here, O foolish Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. So, you know, he's saying, as you think about the cross, as you look upon the cross, he says, I've got a question for you. This only one of you. Now, I have just one question for you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The problem was that they were kind of becoming legislated in their Christian walk and doing things in their own strength and just kind of following certain rules and rituals and feeling that somehow or other that's what was the essence of the Christian life. And their eyes were going to be upon themselves and their own conduct and their own performance. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about how we live. That's not the point. But the point is that even as believers on this side of the cross, people who have come to trust in Jesus, even now we don't live the Christian life in our own strength. It just doesn't work. And Paul is pointing that out to the Galatians. He says, I've got this question. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it through the law, or was it by faith? And of course, it was by faith, so that being the case, Paul says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect? You know, growing and advance in the walk with Christ by the flesh. If, without an understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ, without returning again and again to this essential, central truth, and folks, that's in large measure why God instructs us to gather at his table periodically. He doesn't specify a particular time frame. But to turn our attention back again and again to the reality of the cross and to what Jesus suffered there for us and to the significance and the implication that the cross has for us. And it brings us back to the central truth. Christ died for us. Christ died for me. I don't want to lose sight of that. And if that reality isn't reverberating in my heart and mind, it's almost too easy to begin to turn to kind of a faith plus works approach to our Christian living rather than being in dependence on God. You know, we start thinking, I can handle this. I've grown enough. I'm pretty far advanced along. And we can begin to lose sight of the depth of our sin and the price of our redemption. And when we come to the cross, we're reminded of the gravity of our sin. We're reminded of the essentiality of grace. We're reminded that we desperately need God's help, not only in saving us, which he has accomplished, but as we seek to live for him. It's easy for us to sing the songs and mouth the words and go through the motions and really just be kind of doing things on our own terms. And Paul says to the Galatians, you know what, that's foolish. It's foolish to live life on your own terms as a believer. Think about how you're saved.
You're saved because you recognize how desperately you need him, Christ. Guess what? You still need him. You still need him as you seek to live for him. You need to do so in dependence upon him. When you start living the Christian life in your own strength, it's almost like you begin to kind of credit yourself for your salvation. I'm not saying that you do, but it's just, they kind of get this thing where, you know, I'm pretty good. I've kind of got things under control here. And when you go down that road, there are frankly only two options. You either become incredibly proud, or you find yourself in the depths of despair. Because what happens is you start measuring and evaluating your own Christian life. You're kind of giving yourself your own report card. And so one option is that you can kind of fabricate your grades so that you feel good about yourself. Well, you realize that you're failing all subjects and your joy is gone and you're just miserable. Because the fact is, if we try to live the Christian life just in our own strength, on our own terms, we can't do it. And we can get very demoralized by that. Or we can tell ourselves we're doing great. And just kind of be like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who were all puffed up about how well they were living for God and kind of looking down their nose at others. Now listen, folks, I'm not saying that we shouldn't commit ourselves to living for Jesus. You know, and there is need for active obedience. But we need to remember that even that obedience is born of faith, of dependence on our crucified and risen Savior. As Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. So as we gather around the table tonight, as we turn our spiritual eyes to the cross, we are reminded that though we're redeemed, we're still sinners. We're still weak. We're still fallible. We still desperately need God's grace to grow and live for him. And we experience all that by faith. The just shall live by faith on the basis of God's grace. And that statement, the just shall live by faith, it's quoted three times in the New Testament. And it kind of has three different contexts. One of them, of course, is about salvation. Maybe it's by faith. But another one is it's about living for Christ as a believer. By faith. Just as we need grace for salvation, we need grace to live for Jesus with joy and to live for Jesus in victory. And we see that grace and we experience that grace as we look to the cross and realize that Jesus has died for us and he's still there for us. It's futile. It's foolish. One writer even said it's stupid to try to live for God on your own. That brings us to my final point for tonight. Here's a fifth truth that God wants to knit into our souls as we look at the cross. And that's the stability of resting in him. You know, when we stop living in our own strength, we start resting in him. And as we do, you know, we still have our struggles. We have our times when we fail. We still deal with the reality of sin in our lives until we go home to glory. We still have that flesh. We still have those selfish tendencies. But when we struggle and fail, if we're looking to the cross, we find peace. We find forgiveness. When we have times of victory, rather than thinking we're doing pretty good, we rejoice in the cross that opened the way for us to become a child of God, and that it's because of the indwelling Spirit, as we look to Jesus, that we are able to have some measure of success and victory step by step along the way. However things are going, you know, things get calibrated well when we look to the cross. Well, let me turn to one last passage tonight, and then we'll wrap up. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. Hebrews 10, 16. And it's on page 1693 in the Pew Bibles. And here in Hebrews 10, the writer is talking about how the law can never change us within. It can only legislate external conformity and show us how futile it is to think we can live for God in our own strength, as we've been talking about. But he says there's a better way. there's a new covenant. A covenant, as you recall this each time, right? We participate in communion that was established by Christ's blood. 1 Corinthians 11:25, Jesus says, this cup is the New Testament. It's the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Okay, so look with me here at Hebrews 10 and verse 16. God says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts rather than external conformity. I'll put it in their hearts. In their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, the remission of these is there's no more offering for sin. No more need for those animal sacrifices. It's all been paid by Jesus. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for sin once and for all, right? He said, it is finished. Verse 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by on the basis of the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated, which he hath opened for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, through his body broken for us, and having him high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we could have a whole sermon just on that little paragraph there. But kind of the key point is, listen, you know what? If we look to the cross, as we deal with the realities of our own weakness, our own sin, we can look to Jesus, and there is forgiveness. There is remission. There is cleansing away the guilt of an evil conscience. There is a washing, as it were, that helps us then be restored in our fellowship to God. And there is stability that comes from that. As we face the reality of our own weakness, our own continuing struggle with sin, we look to the cross and are reminded of the forgiveness and the cleansing and the comfort and the help that can be found there. That was found there for us in terms of our eternal destiny already. But they can be found there for us, just as that daily walk, that daily reminder of the love of Christ, of the extent of his grace. And yes, there's the seriousness of our sin, but you know what? That's been dealt with. And if we will stop trying to do things on our own terms and just cast ourselves at the foot of the cross, turn our eyes to Jesus. Have a spirit of thanksgiving and dependence on him. There is great stability and victory and joy as God by his grace sustains us and assures us and stabilizes us. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As we reflect on the cross tonight, let's be reminded of the gravity of our sin and the necessity and abundance of God's grace, and the opportunity to experience that grace by faith. And let's step away from trying to live the Christian life in our own strength, and instead ask God afresh for the strength that he gives by his Spirit, the enabling that he provides. And as we do so, we will experience the stability of resting in Jesus. As I do each month, let me take a few minutes to remind us of a couple things about the Lord's table. It's not a sacrament. It's a time of remembrance. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We remember the body of Jesus broken for us. We remember his blood shed for us. And partaking of communion, unlike what some believe, it doesn't add to our salvation. It doesn't make us saved. It doesn't keep us saved. It's a time for us to remember. A time for us to reflect. A time for us to let some of these truths that we've talked about just kind of find lodging afresh in our souls to encourage us and help us along as we walk with God. It prompts us to just have a thankful spirit for who Jesus is and what he's done for us. This table is open to believers. Anyone who has
trusted Jesus as their Savior, not by works, recognizes that it's all of grace. It's all about what Jesus has done. And we just humble ourselves, acknowledge our need, and in turn to Him in saving faith. And if that's true of you, then you're welcome to be a part of the table tonight. The Bible does tell us to be careful how we approach. Paul says, let a man examine himself. Let a woman examine herself. Let them eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. And the idea there is kind of thoughtlessly. You know, hopefully we've already turned our thinking in a good way that's going to help us tonight. But sometimes people are just kind of taking it flippantly. And they eat and drink damnation to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So this is a time for us to just soberly, and yet with an upbeat spirit of gratitude, come to the table. For those with children, if your child, as best you know, has trusted Jesus as their Savior, and if you've talked with them about what the nature of the Lord's Supper is, and you feel like they understand in a way that's suitable to their age and their place of growth in Christ, they're welcome to participate. We just leave that to parents. One last thought, I say this every month. When Paul gives cautions, his idea isn't to have people think, well, I better not. The idea is simply to have us think, you know, if there's something that God has brought to mind, we're honest with that before God. And we confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take a few minutes to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the table. I'm going to pray, and I'll ask our musicians to come now. And when the prayer is concluded, I ask them to play an appropriate song as we each talk with the Lord. And then Brother Jeff will lead us in a stanza or two. And as he does, the men will come and prepare the table, and then we'll partake in communion together. Father, we are thankful for Jesus. We're thankful that Christ died for us. We're thankful for this time when we can remember and reflect. And I pray that you would help us to do so. Keep our hearts, our minds focused on who you are and what you have done. And might we just draw upon that grace that you so freely offer as we seek to live for you. Bless in this time of meditation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.